And take your Bibles and turn all the way to page number 1, Genesis chapter 1 is what we're looking for. Genesis, the first chapter and the first verse. And this evening we want to concentrate on God the Creator. God the Creator of all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Let's pray and ask God's favor as we open His Word tonight. Our Lord, we do commit to You this time of preaching and opening the Word, and pray that You would guard our hearts and minds, help us to focus upon You and Your Word as You reveal Yourself in it, and give ability both to speaker and to listener. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. Our church's standards in the shorter catechism capture these grand truths and these questions. How doth God execute His decrees? God executeth His decrees in the works of creation and providence. And what is the work of creation? The work of creation is God's making all things out of nothing in the space of 6 days, and all very good. And how did God create man? God created man male and female after His own image and knowledge, righteousness and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. And so our standards capture in this way the very reading that we've just given to you in Scripture. But I want to back up and just remind us as we come to this time, as we're looking at the doctrine of creation and the One who is the Creator, what unspeakable wisdom and power and love have been displayed. When we consider the fabric of the universe, the way that God wove it together, put it together, placed atom upon atom, particle upon particle, molecule upon molecule, creature upon creature, and everything that you see before you tonight displays the wisdom, power, and love of God. Even after we, that is mankind, turned away from God in rebellion in the Garden of Eden, still, and after bringing this creation into the bondage of corruption, as Paul would call it later, still the wisdom of God is known and seen by the very things He has created, even you and I. Even you and I. Psalm 19:1 again says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament His handiworks." Now, of course, you live in the same world that I live in. You go out to your jobs and you interrelate with people who do not hold the Christian faith, who have not been brought up in the way of Christ, who do not read their Bibles in the same way that you and I would hold to the Bible. And so you know likewise, as well as I, that there are those who openly deny and ridicule the teaching of creation that's found in the Bible. This is no secret. This is nothing that is surprising to any of us here this evening. And primarily, though, this attack does come from those teaching what we call evolution. It's been known as Darwinian evolution and by other names. But let's be clear. This evolution is not the same kind of evolution as the evolution of a species, what farmers, you and I, used to call breeding, when we would have stock, livestock, and we would breed into a cow certain traits so that it would give more milk or more cream or whatever, or chickens that would lay more eggs. We're not talking about that. That's within a species, within a single species, and that's been called macroevolution and so forth. But Darwinian evolution is not this. Neither is it that what has been called theistic evolution by men such as, and some of these names are going to surprise you, men like Charles Hodge, men like B.B. Warfield, men like Meredith Klein, and others held views of theistic evolution in their day and in their time. And so we have to realize they were not teaching the same kind of thing that Darwinian evolution presents or natural science teaches even today. And my purpose is not to go into the differences between those theories tonight. As you know, and as I have attested, I'm very firmly on the stance of our own standards of being a six-day creationist, understanding the Bible in that way. So sit back in your seat and get ready for the rest of the sermon this evening. Darwinian evolution, of course, operates on the principle that matter is not created but is eternal. That's most usually the form in which it appears. And that timeless matter and chance has made all that we see. And, of course, this belief didn't start with Mr. Darwin, did it? Even back in the days of the Greek philosophers, Aristotle was one who held to the idea, a concept of eternal matter in some way. And so this is an old sort of thing. But as a Christian people today, we see the first-hand implications of evolutionary thought infused into education of our young. Philosophy that impacts at the higher levels of learning. Psychology borrows from this field. Medical ethics, sexual morals, and every other part of human life. And so the church must speak out on this matter with a clear voice of truth. But now, while I have the responsibility to make the church aware of false teaching, I also know that the grand truth of God's creation is so much more than intellectual fodder to fuel debates with. That's not primarily why we read of this in the Scriptures. It's not so that you can go pummel your friends at college or your next door neighbor over the fence. That's not why we read these words. We read this so that we may be drawn out after the God who has revealed these things to us. Thomas Watson, an ancient preacher, not so ancient, but several hundred years ago now, has remarked that creation is the heathen's Bible, the plowman's primer, and traveler's perspective glass through which he receives a representation of the infinite excellencies which are in God. The creation, he says, is a large volume in which God's works are bound up, and this volume has three great leaves or sections: heaven, earth, and sea. And Watson sees the creation as God's book, where the first revelation, where the creature's first understanding of who God is are there represented and to be read plainly for all. The heavens declare the glory of God. This creation then drives us to understand the greatness of God and provides fuel not for debate so much as for worship, as it did in the section we read in the call to worship. That was leading the people of God there to worship God. And so that's what we should catch on to and understand in this teaching tonight. And so for a little while this evening, I want us to ponder God our Creator and so be led to worship God the Creator of all things. We're going to have plenty of things to say about truth and falsehood, but I want you to focus on how you need to be worshiping God, because He is the maker and sustainer of everything. So, what is God's work of creation? Well, as we said earlier, in catechetical words, it's God's making all things of nothing in the space of 6 days and all very good. By the word of His power in the space of 6 days and all very good. And I'm going to hit 6 points, some of them quickly. Number one is know that God is our Creator. Number two is distinguish God from His creation. Three is acknowledge God's ownership of all creation. Four, understand God's fashioning, the existence of all things. Five, stand in awe of God's wisdom and power. And six, reflect on the 6 very good days of creation. Now, in order for us to be led to worship, we first of all need to know that God is the one who is our Creator. Our first introduction to God in Scripture is on page 1 of the Bible. In verse 1, in the first sentence of the Bible, it's to know God. The scripture says here, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is God coming to us through Moses the prophet, His Spirit causing him to write this down and saying, I'm God, I'm your creator. This is what this text has just told you and I. And we're to receive this as it is indeed the very Word of God. God has revealed Himself in this way. And this one statement from God at once answers the questions of origin. This one statement answers the origin, the question of origin. We call this study cosmology. If you're in college or if you're in some of the higher classes, perhaps even in your high school, you're going to learn about the study of origins. Or philosophically, you're going to learn about cosmology, the origins of the universe. And there are a lot of people, and still plenty of people today, at the higher levels of education who offer a whole lot of things to say about cosmology. So this is really, really important stuff to live in our culture and in our times. Now, the questions asked are, what power shaped or formed or constructed the universe, and how did this come to pass? That's the kind of question that cosmology is coming about. And Moses tells us clearly the who and the how of the cosmological question, doesn't he? Who? God created. And how? God created. He formed, shaped, made all things. And so Moses answers here at the very outset of Scripture those burning questions which men and mankind for millenniums of time have tried on their own to derive and come to an understanding. But there's one generally ignored question, at least in our times, I find this is the case. One generally ignored question with regard to cosmology. And that's the why. It's the why question. Why is there something rather than nothing? Why is there a world in with people in it rather than nothing at all? That's exactly what the rest of the Bible tells us all about. The why. Why did God make us? And, well, our very young know the answer to this question. Why did God make you and all things? For His own glory. Or as my little lisping daughter at that age of about 2 used to say, for His own glory. She knew it. She knew the answer to that question. From nearly infancy, she knew that God made all things for His own glory. Friends, until a person is ready to ask that cosmological question of why, they're no different than a group of toddlers amusing themselves with buckets and shovels in the sandbox of life. That's all they're doing. They're shuffling numbers. They're looking at their toys. They're looking deeply into the matters of the universe, either through microscope or telescope. But they're no different than a toddler in a sandbox. They don't know why. And that's what the Bible is teaching. Now, this is not a Hebrew conceit, something that Hebrews just came up and then it was a kind of a nationalistic something, but rather there's a value in asking why. Paul would explain and borrow even from the heathens in Athens in the book of Acts when he says to them, therefore the one whom you worship without knowing, Him I will proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Asking this question is an inescapable thing. It's something that every human psyche at some level is going to have to deal with. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what was made, so that they are without excuse. Calvin, of course, in his Institutes, and people like to throw out a Latin word every once in a while. Well, there's two Latin words in this phrase, and that is the sensus divinitata. Okay, that is the sense of the divine. Mankind has this knowledge of God that is inherent in His very being. And the creation itself points to this very thing and cries out, as we've read from Psalm 19, that God is, He's there, and He will be heard. Now, when the Bible says that God is our Creator, He's speaking of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We see them all present here in the opening chapter of Genesis, don't we? God, created the heavens and the earth. He spoke the Word, and the Word, by that power, the world comes into existence. Light was formed, and everything else that comes. The Spirit of God was brooding upon the face of the waters. And so we're talking about the same God that we read of in the New Testament. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The triune God who has made us, who saves us, is our Creator and Sustainer as well. Well, not only do we need to know our God, but we know Him by distinguishing Him from the creation. And to fail to do this is immediately to step out of Christianity into a false view of God. To fail to distinguish God from His creation. Now, there's a little preposition. Now, some of you young grammar students, you're coming along with your grammar just fine, and you know what a preposition is. It talks about relations between subjects and objects and so forth. Well, there's a preposition that's the very first word in most all English translations, and it comes from the Hebrew word bereshit, which has, interestingly, the same preposition and the same position in the Hebrew language. And so, it's wonderful to see. God is saying in this one sentence, I am in relation to creation. I am not the creation. He distinguishes Himself from it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's a distinction between God and the universe. And a failure to do this leads to immediately to changes in our relationship to God. Listen to the Lord's own words and His own testimony. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Isaiah 45:18. And so we find then the confusion of God in this matter is what we know, what we call, and what theologians refer to as pantheism, pan across. Do you remember that years ago there was the Pan American Airlines? Some of us old enough to remember that, Pan American? Pan America, across the Americas, the airline that flew across. And so pantheism is saying that everything across the borders is God. There's no distinction between God and His creatures. I was years ago asked in a summertime situation to minister at the federal park in Pomona Lake. Now, you may think that's a strange thing. But I also, at the same summer, at the same time, was asked by the same entity to minister to the state park at Pomona Lake. To go there every Lord's Day morning and preach was my task. And I had the wonderful privilege to do that all summer long, to preach the gospel. There was one summer, a time in particular, when I was preaching through Acts 17, and Paul's coming to the Athenians and explaining the true and the living God, and this young fellow walks up to me after the service, and he said, "So, is God that tree over there?" No. No, that's not what Paul is saying. And we had a wonderful 15-minute conversation differentiating between God, who is transcendent and yet who is eminent at the same time, who's among and who's in and close in relationship to everything, and yet who is transcendent above all, and showing from the Scripture that this is indeed the case. And what a glorious truth that is to realize that we don't worship something like ourselves, and that we don't worship what our hands can make, but that we worship the God who is and has always been. Now, because God made the worlds, God then calls mankind to some accountability. He calls us, this is in the third place, to acknowledge God's ownership of all creation. God's making all things of nothing. God calls us to acknowledge that. We can't just say, oh, God made some things, or oh, my God is the God of America, and then there's the God of Europe, or the God of South America, or whatever. No, we can't do that. Our God made all things. Our catechism undercovers this Bible truth that mankind must acknowledge that God's ownership of all things, because He indeed is the Maker, as the Scripture speaks. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the psalmist tells us, rather, in Psalm 24. But what does it mean to acknowledge God? What does it mean to acknowledge God? To know and to acknowledge, have that knowledge of God. Well, it's to own and to admit or confess that the creation is God's doing. That it's not just by chance, it's not just by happenstance, it's not just by circumstance of something other of time, a product of time and chance. Well, what happens if I fail to own God as my creator? Well, you're treating Him like one whose company you're ashamed of. You don't want to acknowledge this little brother that's tagged along with you. I remember in school, young people, when our hometown had a sidewalk sale in the summer, just before school time. And there was a young friend of mine who met me in town, and we were looking around up and down the streets, and his little brother had ridden his bicycle into town with him. And his older brother, being an older brother, was a little bit ashamed to have little brother tagging around with him everywhere he went. Just a little bit ashamed. Didn't want to have him tagging around. And pretty soon he lost track of him. It was a few hours later that we realized that his younger brother was hit on the highway and was taken. Sometimes we treat God like a little brother. We forget. We don't acknowledge Him. And friends, the consequences are eternal when we do this. We need and must acknowledge God and His ownership of all things. Well, there was a war between the states in which many refused to acknowledge the supremacy of the federal union over what they call states' rights. The consequences were deadly. It caused a deadly war. And so when men refuse to acknowledge God as creator, they commit an act of war against God. And this, friends, is a war you cannot win. You can't win. There's no way around it. The wise man is said to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. Well, how can we not acknowledge God? Well, acknowledge God's ownership of your time. Acknowledge God's ownership of your thoughts, of your family, of your work, of your recreation, of your worship. You and I must not, we must take care not to love the gift more than the giver. We need to acknowledge what God has given and entrusted to us. Well, so the question comes up then, how did God make all this stuff? This is something that will be the burning question to the end of time, and there's nothing wrong with becoming a scientist and poking into the things in the fabric of the universe. It's a wonderful, beautiful calling, and much good has benefit has come to mankind because of that. We praise God for such who do those things. But my friend, we must understand God's fashioning the existence of all things. Ultimately, we receive this truth by faith. The Bible tells us this, and we'll come to this shortly, but you'll say to me, Pastor, I tried that once or twice. I tried to tell my friends that we have to receive this by faith, that God made all things, and He fashioned, and He spoke the world into existence. I tried that, and my friends at school, they laughed at me. The teacher even called me out in front of the class and made me look silly. And so, I don't want to do this. Well, what should I do then? The first thing I would ask you to do is to arm yourself with the truth of the logic of the Scripture. My friends, you understand what an absurdity is, and I'm going to use this as a borrowed example from others. Others have used it. You'll find the same form in Dr. Sproul's material and many, many other places. You understand what an absurdity is, don't you? A logical fallacy. An absurdity is a contradiction in logic. And to say that 2 plus 2 equals 3 is a mathematical contradiction. And so, the Big Bang Theory, as it is commonly expressed in cosmology by naturalists of our day, is based upon a contradiction or a fallacy of logic when it claims that something came from nothing. Nothing can come from nothing. It must come from somewhere. And nothing is indeed just that. No thing. And so this is a contradiction in logic in terms of a very serious nature and flaw at the very foundation of their assumptions. Secondly, I think we need to also not only arm ourselves with the truth of logic, God's logic, but demand that others abide by the same standards they apply to your faith system. That is to say, they're going to apply to your faith a test, and they think that they've caught you on the horns of a dilemma. And what we need to do is push right back and put it right back into their lap and say, you prove yourself by your same standards that you're demanding of me. Listen, I'm quoting here from a very widely known physicist, a theoretical physicist at Harvard University, in an article that he's written more recently called Pop Goes the Universe. I'd encourage you, if you're interested in such things, to read it. It's not a Christian article at all, but it's helpful. Listen to this quote. Given all these problems, he's talking about the inflation of the universe and cosmology, and that at the Big Bang there was an inflation in space. And so he came up with the idea years ago and bought into it 30-some years ago. And now he's come back from that and retreated, and he says, no, that's not satisfactory. We've got another explanation, and we're going to call it the bounce theory. Now, this is real stuff. If you want to read about the details of it, that's good. But listen, given all these problems, the prospect that inflation did not occur deserves serious consideration. If we step back, there seem to be two logical possibilities. Either the universe had a beginning, which we commonly dub the Big Bang, or there was no beginning. And what has been called the Big Bang was actually a big bounce, a transition from some preceding cosmological phase to the present expanding phase. Although most cosmologists assume a bang, there is currently no evidence, zero, these are his words, zero, to say whether that event occurred 13.7 billion years ago was a bang or a bounce. This is the fellow that's going to be teaching all the grad students and the post-grad students that get their doctorates and then come to our universities and tell you that if you don't believe this, you're stupid. And yet he's just said there's zero evidence. Interesting, isn't it? Very interesting indeed. He furthermore goes on to say, individually and collectively, these features make inflation so flexible, that is, if you believe in this theory, there's no way to disprove it. You can't disprove this experiment. Some scientists accept that inflation is untestable, but refuse to abandon it. They have proposed that, instead, science must change by discarding one of its defined properties, empirical testability. And this notion has triggered a roller coaster of discussions about the nature of science and its possible definition, promoting the idea of some kind of non-empirical science. Interesting. If you're listening to the scientific debates, you're hearing these terms and these words, and you're seeing that this guy is defeating his own cause. He's stabbing his own giant. And he goes on to say in the end of the article, declaring an empty theory, and I thought this was very, very poignant, declaring an empty theory as the unquestioned standard view requires some sort of assurance outside of science. That's a theoretical physicist telling us we don't have the answers. It must come from somewhere else. God, in this way, reminds you, Christian, that He does have the why to cosmology. He alone has this to give. God calls us to own His creation by faith in Him. The Bible elegantly states in the book of Hebrews, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God so that what is seen was not made out of the things which are visible. And then as we see this, then we can stand back in awe of God's wisdom and power. We can, in awe, watch what He does. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters together as a heap, and He lays up the deep in the storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants stand in awe before Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. You're right, there's no empirical test that you're ever going to have that can test God in this way. And so, my friends, we take by faith the Word of God. There's a practical application I want you to take from this platform to excite the youth of our congregation to invest their lives in the pursuit of God through exploring His creation in their callings. Don't be afraid of becoming a scientist, an engineer, a doctor. Don't be afraid of these kinds of things. It's a wonderful way to express your faith in God and trust in His universe. The Christian has nothing to fear and much to gain. What an awesome job to have to make discoveries in God's world that can lead to worship and worship of God through those callings. Men like Isaac Newton, Galileo, Louis Pasteur, and many others who've named the name of Christ, who've seen the truth in God's creation and praise Him for it. Be one of those who discover God's universe and apply its power to the human condition, to bring God's power to bear on the suffering of humanity and for the glory of Jesus Christ. And as you stand now in awe of God's great power, then reflect on His 6 very good days, because that's what Genesis 1 bids us to do. He wants us to think and reflect upon those 6 very good days. And I'll just quickly go through these tonight. Reflect on the first day of light and darkness. Reflect on the second day of sky and water. The third day of land, seas, and vegetation. The fourth day of sun, moon, and stars. And the fifth day of fish and fowl. The sixth day of land creatures and man. And all of this to show that God's seal of approval, His stamp that it was good, was set upon it. And each time the day came to a close, He said it was good. And then on the sixth day, remember what was added. God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. This is God's world. He's a good Creator. He's a wise Creator. He has the power to do all things. This is evidenced in His testimony in the fourth commandment as well. So in conclusion tonight, as we think upon the glory of God in creation, consider the birds of the air. Consider the lilies of the field. Jesus bid us to consider these things, didn't He? He wanted us to think about the swallows and the sparrows that fly, that not one falls to the ground without their Father. The hairs of our head are all numbered, even those of you who have a lot more hair than pastors got. God knows every hair. He names the stars, the heavenly bodies, the galaxies unexplored to us. And all this was given as a gift to us, to His bride, to His people. And some people worry about the age factor and the fact that the billions of light years away, the deepest stars in space. And they worry about this kind of thing. And how do we account for that in creation? My friends, I have no problem with that, because I believe in a God who is able to create the appearance of age. You say, well, that's weird. Why would God do that? Well, let me ask you, men. Would you bring your blushing bride, would you bring her home to a half-finished house? Or do you want to bring her to a house that's fully decorated and has the pictures on the wall and the place where she can set up her nest and build there? Well, of course, the latter, Pastor. Well, then why wouldn't God do the same? He wants you to see those stars. And so He put them along with the light that took to travel that distance. He created them in space, in place. God is able to do these things. The marvels of creation, the fingerprints, the footprints, the abundance of evidence that God is everywhere and in everything is worthy of our worship and praise. And so tonight, the point of the message is to worship God, our Creator.